Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This will afford you the opportunity for the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again challenging us with the content of your scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things we're about to examine and make them real to us so that we might utilize the information in our daily decision-making process. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday, we mentioned a few principles that drew out the concept that when children are born into this life, they are accountable for the life that they have created as far as giving God the opportunity to impute soul life to biological life. When God selects the child, the parents automatically become responsible for the child. They become accountable for how he turns out. And accountability means that God will judge those parents based on the job that they did. And if they're ignorant of divine policy or if they revolt against it, then, of course, the discipline is even worse. There is, of course, nothing that can be done about a child that is negative volition to the instruction he receives. He chooses to move out from under the umbrella of authority. God will discipline that individual in his own good time. But one of the things that we're noting as a part of our ongoing study, in Romans chapter 13, we have a congregation which notes the degenerate society in which they live. And they have decided to take on that particular administration under Nero and to oppose him publicly. And Paul is exhorting them not to do this. He's giving them direct commandments to submit to the authority of the establishment. One of the things that results when a nation is in decline, as first century Rome was, and as current America is that it reflects itself in so many ways in the culture. And one of the things that happens is that there's a breakdown of the household, and there's a breakdown of the family. We have noted these things. And in conjunction with that idea, associated with the principle that parents, whether or not they decide to live with each other after they conceive a child or not, they are accountable for the children they breed. And when there are a lot of one-parent households, so to speak, no male influence, this contributes to the downfall of a society. And I want to demonstrate to you tonight that principle from an article I have just noted from the 12 through 18 June issue of the Washington Times National Weekly Edition. It is a front page story. It is entitled, "Number of Births Out of Wedlock Increases Sharply." The article is written by Larry Whitham and reads, "One baby in three in this generation's baby boom has no legal father. And the unwed birth trend has rocketed among white women who doubled their rates of illegitimacy in the past decade. From 1980 to 1992, births out of wedlock rose 54%. To a total of 1.2 million a year." This research done by the National Center for Health Statistics. Teenagers once accounted for half the illegitimate births, but in 1992, they produced less than one-third of the total by women ages 15 to 44. It seems there's a decline in social disapproval, said Stephanie Ventura, a demographer who compiled the report. Demographers also attribute the rise to women becoming sexually active at earlier ages, cohabiting more and marrying or having children later in life. The 54% rise in out-of-wedlock births is sharpened by a shrinking number of births among married couples. While the rate of unwed births remains highest among black women, the gap is closing. Since 1980, the non-marital birth rate for white women rose 94%, and the rate for black women increased only 7%. The rate for black women is 2.5 times that for whites, compared with 4 times in 1980 and 7 times in 1970. Unwed mothers, the report says, are still overwhelmingly young, poorly educated, and low income. These are women who are not very well equipped to be heads of households. These children are going to have a tough time of it. That is a quote from Mrs. Whitehead, who's with this organization. Social scientists such as Mrs. Whitehead fear that the rate has generational momentum and will produce even higher illegitimacy rates, up to 50% of all births. So this is an historical trend, according to Mrs. Whitehead. It means continued family fragmentation into the next generation, Mrs. Whitehead said. She said the number of children in one-parent families dramatically increases when the results of divorce and unwed births are both combined. For policymakers, the new data appear to provide mixed signals if they wonder why the illegitimacy rate among teens has dropped while the rate for white women ages 20 to 30 has soared. In other words, the white women have become perverts. Sex education still runs a poor second or third as a solution compared to these women needing social arrangements like better education, the choice of marriage, or more supervision at home. That's quoting Mrs. Whitehead. Now get these numbers. The number of unmarried births was 1,224,876 in 1992, or 30.1% of all births, one out of every three. In 1980, there were 665,747 unwed births, or 18% of the total. In 1940, unmarried women gave birth to 89,500 babies, less than 4% of all births. The number more than doubled by 1955 and then doubled again by 1970. Now, this is the kind of really unobserved thing that is plaguing our society. Our politicians are worried about the national debt. They're worried about the budget. They're worried about term limits. They're worried about this, that, and the other insignificant thing while the society is splitting at the seams. There's nothing that can be done about it unless, as a population, we respond to the cycles of discipline, get back to the Word of God, laws of divine establishment, and two-parent households. It's the only solution. And whether or not we approach it that way remains to be seen, but you can balance the budget tomorrow, and we've got major league problems in America that God is going to have a reckoning on. We're noting authority. I gave you an outline on Sunday. I believe we're in paragraph 7, subparagraph C, authority. A quick review of those principles as we move on. Any person who is anti-authority will eventually express hatred toward any who are in authority and resent even the legitimate uses of authority. What often happens is that at an impressionable age, a child will be the victim of an abuse of authority. Out of self-righteous indignation, he develops a mistrust then of all authority figures. But authority is, according to Romans 13:1, a right delegated to humans who are placed into positions of rulership. Thus, leadership is permitted by God to possess authority. Authority connotes the right to rule, the power to act, the duty to decide, the privilege to command, and the obligation to judge. This means leaders have the right to set policy, enforce its execution by subordinates, and judge and punish those who disobey. Those in authority must always keep in mind that they too must submit to an even higher authority and power who maintains the right to judge them. Therefore, those who hold power do not do so with impunity. God sets certain boundaries beyond which human rulers may not advance. Jesus Christ holds the power to judge men and thus controls history on behalf of the pivot. God's position of ultimate authority is expressed by His sovereignty, which is clearly stated in Scripture. We noted Psalm 47:2 and Psalm 83:18. And further, God's attribute of sovereignty means that He has unqualified and undisputed autonomy over all things, both eternal and created, and may delegate authority to whomsoever He chooses. We noted this from Nebuchadnezzar's dissertation in Daniel 4. We noted verses 17, 34, and 35. Now, resuming our study at point 11. Since God is in absolute control of all His creation, then He has the intrinsic power to judge men, punish evil, and reward compliance to His will. Now, God is in control. Now, man sees an injustice and then says, well, God is not just. Man cannot see the end from the beginning. He doesn't understand the complexities of the divine decrees. Every thought, decision, and action is what breeds future thoughts, decisions, and actions. Everything is interrelated and interlinked. There are a lot of people involved in decisions that are made. In order to be just to one person might mean postponing justice on another. So we are not therefore permitted to judge God as to how swiftly He carries out His justice. We can see what is an apparent injustice to us. We see a person apparently getting away with it, and we deem God unjust. However, we're not in control of all the facts. God must be fair to everyone involved, and that may involve Him postponing judgment for a time in order to be fair to all who are concerned. So since God is in absolute control of all of His creation, then He has the intrinsic power to judge men, punish evil, and reward compliance to His will. As a result, point 12. Any position of rulership within the angelic or human spheres of authority must be delegated by God. Otherwise, it is illegitimate. Any position of rulership within the angelic or human spheres of authority must be delegated by God. Otherwise, it is illegitimate. Saw a movie I consider to be a great one. I enjoy movies of this type. It's called Braveheart. And I did some research on William Wallace when I got home. And the movie did a very fine job of maintaining historical accuracy according to the research I did. One of the problems that emerged in that particular era, I think that's 13th and 14th century England, it was the ongoing haggling between England and Scotland regarding Scotland's freedom. And if I remember correctly, it was King Edward I who decided that he would go into Scotland and depose its king and take over that piece of real estate we know today as Scotland. He was there illegitimately. He was not rightfully ruling the Scots. And the Scots ultimately, under the leadership of William Wallace, decided they would seek to reacquire their freedom. And ultimately, under another king, William Wallace is brought before him under the charges of traitor. and said he could circumvent his punishments if he would simply bow to the king and admit his treason. And he said, "I never swore allegiance to the king. Therefore, I cannot be a traitor." The principle being, some authority is illegitimate. And English authority in Scotland in that particular era of history was illegitimate. The power that the king held was bought by force. He went into Scotland and deposed the king and then seized his throne. And the Scots didn't like it, and they decided they wanted their freedom back, and they ultimately got it. There is a place for war. There is a place for drawing a line in the sand and saying no further. There is a place to fight for freedom. There is a time, and there is a motivation. And William Wallace found the right time and led his people ultimately to freedom, although he was dead by the time it actually occurred. But this principle still stands. Any position of rulership within the angelic or human spheres of authority must be delegated by God. Otherwise, it is illegitimate. 13. We have documented in our study that all men are commanded to submit themselves to those who are in authority over them. And that authority must be legitimate, or you do not have to bow. The secret is to know the Scriptures well enough in order to discern which is legitimate authority and which is not. Now Romans 13:1 says, in corrected translation, "All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves." That is the progressive present imperative of command from hupotasso. Keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. The governing authorities in view here, SPQR under Nero, a legitimate position of authority held by a person permitted by God to have the power. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. That's the doctrinal rationale for compliance. Nero held the throne by God's permission. God permitted this to occur. He needs time in order to develop a pivot in Philippi and in Ephesus. He needs time in order to prepare the Antonine Caesars to rule Rome. He does not need interference from self-righteously indignant Christians there to sit back and learn the Word of God and let Jesus Christ control history. And that is precisely what occurred. And Paul is trying to bring the Roman congregation in line so that they don't mess in God's business. Point 14. We also learned from verse 2 that those who resist duly appointed authority are in opposition to the divine institutions. And the one in view here is number 4, government. Verse 2 reads, "Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God." Those who are not self-controlled in their own soul, those who cannot run their own life, make their own decisions, these people are violating the rights granted them at birth where they were issued free will. They can't govern their own lives with their own volition. That's a violation of a divine institution. In the marriage, where the wife revolts against the husband, she is in violation of a divine institution. In the family, where the children revolt against the parents, they are in opposition against a divine institution, and also the case for nationalism, which is noted in verse 2. Those who resist the authority have opposed the divine institution of God. That's violation of a divine mandate and results in guilt before the justice of God. In fact, they who oppose shall receive punishment back unto themselves. They vote for it. They make the volitional decisions which bring about the punishment. And this therefore becomes a statement of a punishment clause with regard to rebellion against divine institutions. Point 15. Each divine institution has its own positions of authority. Now, there are four of them. We're about to review them again. I know you love that idea, but we will look at it from the viewpoint of the authority structure of each institution. And each institution has its own positions of authority. 16. The authority of each institution is accountable directly to God. That's a very important point. The authority of each institution is accountable directly to God. 17. The leader of one institution may not impose his authority over subordinates of other institutions without divine authorization. The leader of one institution may not impose his authority over subordinates of other institutions without divine authorization. Now let's get an organizational chart. Who is in charge? God. Who functions under God? Well, there are four divine institutions. The volition of the individual. In marriage, you have the husband over the wife. In the family, you have parents over the children. And in the nation, you have government over the citizens. Now, in each case, you have four divine institutions and you have an authority figure in each. The husband answers directly to God. Governmental leaders answer directly to God. There are subordinates, wives, children, citizens. Now, a husband in a household has no authority over a fellow citizen unless it is delegated to him by God. But you just can't start marching up down the street telling your neighbors what they can and can't do. Can't go down the street to the neighbor's house where the wife is, and you don't like what she's been doing around the neighborhood. She waters her plants when we got a water shortage, and you think that's wrong, and you go straighten her out. Wrong. And there are people who do this. I'm not making this up. They'll go straighten out a wife. I had a woman show up at my door one day wanting to talk to one of my children, wanting to straighten him out about something she had observed. And I didn't know what was going on. And finally, when I realized what it was, I said, "Oh, whoa. Wait, you talk to me about this. If there's something going haywire here, I'll take care of it. But you come through me. It's not your child." So, a wife, in this particular case, cannot go next door and start raking the neighbor's children over the coals. Now, if she got a problem with the neighbor's child, she goes to the neighbor, the parents of the neighbor's child. See, she goes over and finds the father or the mother and says, "Look, little Johnny's over here breaking windows in my house. You got to put a stop to that." And then the parent takes care of it. So you see, you don't go, you can't jump institutions here. Everybody answers to God. Nobody has authority over anybody else in this system unless God delegates that authority. Now, here's the point. Governmental authorities have no legitimate power over your children. They have no delegated authority over your children unless you grant it to them. This is very important for you to know and understand. Now, when you drive little Johnny up to the schoolhouse door, first day of school, what are you doing? Here's the umbrella of authority. And there's protection under here. You have the parent protecting the child under delegated authority from God. Now, when the parent drives Johnny to school, he drives him out from under that umbrella of authority called the home. But he delegates authority. So the child always stays under the umbrella. The teacher now has the authority delegated by the parent. And so you have authority, the teacher over the pupil or your child, but it's delegated from the parent.
Now, the teacher therefore has authority over this child during the school day. Now, if something goes haywire here, whose fault is it? Back to the parent. You're the one that's held accountable. So you better know where you're taking your kid to school. Who are these people called teachers? What are they up to? Where did they get their education? What are they telling your child in class? It's your job to find out. And if you find out they've got a great reputation, then fine. I'll give you another example. Let's take your child and you delegate the authority to a piano teacher. Now, who is this guy? He's new in town. He may be a child molester for all you know. So you put out your little feelers to find out how John Jones teaches piano. Don't know. Don't know much about him. He's new in town. So you immediately have a question about this man. Now, he may be a paragon of integrity for all you know. But you don't know, and you have assigned authority over this child, and you have to protect it. So you've put your feelers around, and you find out that Alice Johnson has been in business teaching piano in this city for 40 years, has a resume as long as your leg, happy customers, little children who now have grown up to adulthood play classical piano. So you have Alice Johnson here as a prospect. Now, unfortunately, old John Jones does not have a reputation in the community. He's going to have to build that, and eventually he will. It's tough getting started. But Alice has done it. She has taken care of those children. She's taught them piano. She's never molested one of them. She's an excellent teacher. The children like her. They learn rapidly under her, etc., etc. What's your choice? Who are you going to send your child to learn piano? Your responsibility is to the child, not whether John Jones gets his feelings hurt. So you put the child under the authority of Alice Johnson. And you feel comfortable with that. Now, every time you move the child out from under the sanctity of your home, then you are delegating authority, and you better know who that is. Now, when you go to the government does not have a right to willy-nilly impose its authority on your child. You must delegate that authority, and if something goes wrong, you're responsible. Okay, I want to review 15 through 17. Each divine institution has its own positions of authority. 16. The authority of each institution is accountable directly to God. 17. The leader of one institution may not impose his authority over subordinates of other institutions without divine authorization. Now, under point 18, I want to make a quick analysis of the authority which is divinely commissioned to each divine institution. And under subparagraph A, we will note, first of all, the individual. Point 1. When God selects an individual at physical birth, by imputing soul life to biological life, that soul contains free will. So from the moment of physical birth and the imputation of soul life creating human life, this individual has been selected and has free will. Now the idea behind this is that they might utilize God's plan to run their own life. Point 2. The soul is the command center for the individual. Now, each individual is to acquire the ability through knowledge of either establishment truth or establishment truth plus doctrine so that he can run his own life. Make good choices, broadening future options. That's the objective. And the soul becomes the command center for that operation. 3. In order for that free will to rule the individual in the divinely desired manner, it must first submit to other authorities, beginning with parents.
And that's why God gives this free will to parents. Now, there are no single parent households. There may be households with only one parent living there, only one parent which is known. But there are two parents. Make no mistake about that. Both are held accountable. God granted two parents to every child for a reason. There is a reason for the male influence in the household. And I've just read you the article. This lady is saying there's an historical trend that seems to indicate within the not too distant future, half of the children in America will be living in what's called a single parent household. That will breed chaos in the Commonwealth. You can count on it. So they're going to be held responsible, and national discipline will ensue. And we will be on the outside looking in on all of that. This is obviously going to occur. In order for free will to rule the individual in the divinely desired manner, it must first submit to other authorities, beginning with parents in the home, and subsequently to other authority figures throughout life. Authority is just the way order is maintained. Without order, you have chaos, and with the chaos, no one can be free. That was what William Wallace wanted, was freedom. Right before they lopped his head off, the only word that he cared to say was freedom. The only word that really crossed the mind of Patrick Henry just prior to the coming of the American War for Independence. Give me liberty, which is a synonym for freedom, or give me death. In essence, that's what William Wallace was saying, freedom or death. So lop my head right off. I will not submit to tyranny. Patrick Henry said, I will not submit to tyranny. You ought to have that same attitude. I will not submit to tyranny. What is it that you want? You want freedom. But what is freedom? Freedom is not an environment which permits you to do anything that your old sin nature desires, but an environment which places you in a system of order that allows you to use your talents and abilities to take you as far as you can go without infringement by anyone else on your talents and abilities. So this is an ordered freedom, a freedom which has structure, a freedom which has rules and regulations, a freedom which has a structure and a system which permits all to prosper. It all starts with submission to authority in the home, and if there's a breakdown there, there will be a breakdown in that person's life, no matter what authority structure he falls under. It is a guarantee. That's why God starts out with two parents in the home and children coming in, either in cubbies or one at a time. It happens. I mean, occasionally you have twins and triplets, and God knows what happens after that. I see people in the newspaper who have had four and five babies at one sitting, and they're smiling about it. I don't understand that, but hey, people are free to be excited about things like that. I think you've got all you can say grace over to raise them one at a time, but maybe it's easier in cubbies. I don't know. But you have to start in the home with the parents, and they have to have authority over the child, and he must submit to it. And if he doesn't, he'll move out from under the... Look, here's the problem. If you've got an umbrella of authority, and you have parents over children, and the children say no to the authority, well, they volitionally move themselves out from under the umbrella. And then you have the arrows of the devil's world. And obviously, in negative volition, there's nothing to protect them out here. They're free game. And so when they reach adulthood, say, out from under the umbrella of authority, they go out here. What's the authority umbrella they move under? If they're negative volition to authority, what are they under now? According to the Scriptures, you move out from under the authority of the home, under the authority of the Commonwealth. You know, that's laws of divine establishment. That's what you move under. But they're negative to that. They're negative toward any form of authority. So they're out from under the umbrella. And therefore, when they go to a job, there is a boss who has authority over the employee. Well, they're anti-authority. They don't like the boss. don't like the job policies, don't like the circumstances, work schedule, don't like any of this. And the boss says, I don't care. Out of here. And so they become unemployed. Then they get to be a true Democrat and take the dole. Point four. A person who is in spiritual adulthood has the capacity to rule his own life in accordance with Bible doctrine. A person who is in spiritual adulthood has the capacity to rule his own life in accordance with Bible doctrine and the laws of divine establishment. Five. Within this status, now know what's the status now. This is a good point, but you have to understand where the person is. Here's the cross. Positive volition to the gospel of Jesus Christ means they're a believer. So they start their spiritual life here, and they end their life, physical death, here. And in between, they're advancing towards spiritual maturity. And that is the objective, is to cross over this line into spiritual maturity. Now, spiritual adulthood is, of course, the first objective. A person who is in spiritual adulthood has the capacity to rule his own life in accordance with Bible doctrine and the laws of divine establishment. Now, within the status of spiritual adulthood, no one else may impose authority upon his decision-making process without divine authorization. Now, that's freedom. Freedom is where no one may impose their will on your decision-making process without divine authorization. And no one is truly free until they can rule themselves, and that takes spiritual autonomy, that takes spiritual adulthood. And once you may rule yourself, you're in control of divine institution number one at this point. Once you can rule yourself, then you do not need law, you do not need authorities, you do not need any of these human organizations, for you have the Word of God in your soul that orders your thinking, orders your speaking, orders your action, and orders your life. You are spiritually self-sustaining. And no one may influence your decision-making process unless they have divinely delegated authority to do so. And these positions are obvious. If you're in the military, it's the senior ranking officer. If you're on an employment situation, it is your superior supervisor or boss. And it goes on from there. If you're a wife, it's your husband. But we're going to study, when we get to marriage, we're going to study how the authority system works in a marriage, and it's not in any way related to tyranny. It's in no way related to any kind of Machiavellian activity. And therefore, paragraph B is marriage. This institution is the foundation of an orderly society. Now look, marriage is a man and a woman united in matrimony, one man for one woman at a time. Not one woman for one woman, or one woman for many women, one man for one man, or one man for many men, or let's all just roam around, as we saw in our little article here. I hope I can put my finger on it. Demographers attribute the rise of illegitimate births to women becoming sexually active in their earlier ages. In other words, women, they don't get down to the nitty-gritty. I like to take all of the facade off of things and say that we have a generation of whores. Let's get right down to it. And that's exactly what's happening. They are cohabiting more. There are terms for that, but we won't get into that tonight. This institution of marriage is the foundation of an ordered society. It establishes the organized humility of the home, which becomes the environment for procreation and the transfer of doctrine from one generation to the next. This institution is the foundation of an orderly society. It establishes the organized humility of the home, which becomes the environment for procreation and the transfer of doctrine from one generation to the next. And that's what a marriage is all about. One man, one woman, united in holy matrimony. Now, if they decide to procreate, some do, some don't. But if they do, the procreation must occur within the boundaries of this marriage, not outside of it. Then, after that procreation reaches parturition, you have a baby on your hands. And the baby must be raised in the instruction of the Lord, the transfer of doctrine from your generation to the next. Point two. The man is assigned the position of authority over the woman in marriage. Now, this is where people fall out at my wedding ceremonies. I've seen women get the vapors over a four-letter word. Not the ones you would suspect either. It's obey. I mean, I think I could dog cuss up there and they wouldn't have nearly as strong a reaction as they do when I say the word obey. Just fall out, kick their heels, scream and holler, gasp for air. They have no clue. Point three. With authority comes responsibility. If you've got authority over someone, then you have responsibility for them. It's a lot easier to be a servant. It is a lot easier to be a slave, believe me. And this country is finding that out, by the way, that it's easier to be subservient than it is to lead. There's no responsibility in being a servant. You just do what you're told. Yasa. Nasa. That's it. Do what you're told. There's no responsibility. Leadership says you have to take responsibility for those you supervise. The authority has responsibility. The husband must provide necessities, protection, and spiritual leadership for his wife and any children. Necessities, protection, and spiritual leadership. That means he's got to go to work and he's got to hold a job. I want to tell you something. I held as many jobs as everybody in this room's had collectively in 8 years in Houston, Texas. I held a lot of them at one time. I have mowed lawns, cleaned toilets, and delivered bread, and been at the River Oaks Country Club for dinner that evening all in one day. It was a long day. And I have taken more crap off of unjust, unfair bosses than you can possibly imagine. I have been in situations where I would love to just square it off with that old boy and let's just have at it. Or told him what he could do with it. Done a 180 and walked out. Been tempted. But why don't you do things like that? If you were single, no responsibility, you can do things like that. It says here, and the principle is taken from Scripture, the husband is the authority over the wife. And as authority, he has responsibility. He must provide for her the necessities of life, must protect her, and he must provide those things for the children as well as being spiritual leader of the household. Can't do that without the American dream. Got to haul that stuff into the house somehow. Bring the bacon on home. And if you have to be insulted, if you have to be dissed, I think is the term today, then you are insulted and you are dissed and you take it with a stiff upper lip. Why? Can you handle being humiliated on the job so that your wife and children can eat at home? Or does your self-righteous indignation so override your responsibility that to hell with tomorrow, I'm going to have my respect today. So you stand there and you take it. You say, well, a man wouldn't do that. No, a man will take it because he has responsibility for his wife and his children. An idiot will turn around and walk out and leave his wife and children destitute. This is not the millennium. This is not the Garden of Eden. We live in a corrupt society in the devil's world. And you learn to live with these things. It's character building. Sort of like a 3-foot putt. With authority comes responsibility. We must provide necessities, protection, and spiritual leadership for our wives and our children. Further, point four. The husband is held accountable before God as to how he uses his authority and whether or not he does so responsibly. I mean, it's one thing to be the head of the household. It's quite another thing to be under the watchful eye of the God of this universe. Do you want your authority? You want to boss mama around? You're being placed under the watchful authority and supervision of the God of this universe. So the husband is held accountable before God as to how he uses his authority and whether or not he does so responsibly. Five, the policy under which the Christian husband is to execute his authority is unconditional love, stated in Ephesians 5:25. This is the policy for the husband in marriage. Ephesians 5:25 reads this way. Husbands, unconditionally love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her. Now in that verse, you get a clear understanding of what your unconditional love is all about. You not only love your wife unconditionally, but you do so from the same motivation and from the same foundation that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself as a sacrifice for her. Now that is a load to carry. Point six. The verb to love here is the present active imperative from agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao, and is thus a direct command. Notice that it was the present active imperative. Write all of that down. We're going to get to why that's important in a little while. The present active imperative, and is thus a direct positive command to the husband to love his wife in the same manner that Jesus Christ loved the church. People get married every day. Women look goggle-eyed at that old boy in front of the altar and say, why, darling, I love you till we all keel over dead. He says, I love you too, sweetie. What does all that mean when he says, I love you? Can he love her in the same manner that Jesus Christ loved the church? This is why, another of many long reasons why a Christian woman should never marry an unbeliever man. He cannot love her in the biblical manner. Can't do it. Impossible. Cannot love her as Christ loved the church. It is stupid. It is idiotic. It is illogical for a woman to marry an unbeliever if she's a believer. Now, unbelievers are to get married, don't misunderstand me, but they're to marry each other. you young ladies go out and start the dating process. I've never implied that you shouldn't date anyone outside of this church. You've never heard me say that. Now, some of you have misinterpreted what I've said and assumed that's what I meant, but I never said that. All I said was you ought not to marry an unbeliever. Here's a good reason why. Now, you run outside the church and you're going to start dating these old boys with hair and teeth and so on. They're going to give you that little verbal jive, oh, you look good tonight and all of this. Then that develops into something emotional, and before you know it, you're going steady. Before you know it, you're seeing each other on a very continuing basis. Then there's an engagement, then there's a marriage. And he's still an unbeliever. And I'm saying you're marrying an ambassador from hell. So what are you to do about it? When you first start dating him, you need to lay the gospel out there. Oh, how? That is ridiculous. Oh, true. Oh, I know how it goes. So you're not going to evangelize him. So you're going to marry an ambassador from hell one of these days. And then the hell will really start. Because he can't love you as Christ loved the church. And you can't respect him. We'll get to that word later on. That's your mandate, by the way. How do you respect an ambassador from hell? So you get a divorce. So you got a single parent household now with all these little children running around with no male authority, and they're going berserk. So how do you prevent that? After about the second date, once you get your feet wet, say, if you would have died tonight, Fred, and you would arrive in the vestibule of heaven, and God said to you, on what grounds should I permit you into my heaven? Fred, what would you say? And he says, well, I think I'd get to go because I want to go. I believe in God. I'm a nice guy. I was baptized. When he says all of that, then it's time for the gospel. You lay that out. No. So you think, well, everyone's free. I sort of like him. I think I'll date him another time or two and see what he says. And after he rejects it a couple of three times, God is shouting from heaven, wrong one, move on. And then you move on and you go send this next guy through the same program. And you give him a time or two to respond. And before long, you'll either find a believer or you'll find someone who will jump on that gospel right off the bat. Darling, I'd love to go with you to church. Now you're rolling. Well, that's all free of charge. We really aren't studying dating. But it comes into view right here where it says the verb to love is the present active imperative from agapao and is thus a direct command to the husband to love his wife in the same manner that Jesus Christ loved the church. And I'm telling you, an unbeliever can't fulfill that mandate. That's my point. Point 7. How did Jesus Christ love the church? He did so sacrificially, it says up in verse 25. He was a substitute for us. He loved us so much that He gave His very own life. He gave His all. So He sacrificially gave Himself to the church. The husband is to sacrificially give his all to his wife. He gets up in the morning, cold as all get out. Hot as all get out, raining, snowing, sleeting, hailing, bright sunshine, doesn't matter. He gets up, he goes to that job, he faces the harassment there, the unjust boss, takes the disapproval, takes all of the harassment, the dissing, he takes it, and he submits to the system, and eventually he works his way through it. And those people who were unjust eventually receive the justice of God. He's in control. He establishes an orderly set of policies for that business. He advances along and prospers, and his wife and children prosper as well. And that's the way you do it. I had a boss one time. I have never been treated so unfairly as I was by this man. He accused me of stealing $1,500 off of a bread truck. Friends, you can't get $1,500 of bread on a bread truck. And I know on that particular day I didn't have that much. It was a little over 1,000. And I ran it for another guy who claimed he was sick, and he had rigged the books
That's why he was sick. He had lost the money over a period of time and knew it was going to come back, so he rigged the books and then he left, and whoever pulled his route was going to get stuck with it, and I got stuck with it. And a man accused me of stealing $1,500 of Rainbow's money, and I said I didn't do it. He said, I got the bookwork on you. I said, there's bookwork there, but it's not mine. I pulled the route one day. Well, it showed up on the day you ran it. I said, well, I've been working here 5 years. I never stole a dime of your money. He says, but you're going to pay it. And he grinned at me. He knew what had gone on. He knew it. And he grinned at me. He said, yeah, but you're going to pay it. And I'm going to take it out of your check. And he did. Now, some of you guys are saying, I'd have quit. Okay. Then what are you going to do? He's got your money and you got no job. You're a double loser now. I got people at home needing food. So what do? You come to work the next day. Because he's got the paperwork on you. And if you quit, and your next boss calls for to check out your reference? Oh, we fired him because he stole $1,500. You swallow deeply, you orient, you adjust, and you move on. Sacrificially is how you have to love your wife and your children. You have to take things that you'd never take if you were single and independent. Never take that. You have a responsibility to your wife and your children. Now, with this obeying business that the wife is supposed to come across with, comes great responsibility on the part of the husband. Jesus Christ initiated salvation through grace. The church responded through faith. Now, you build within the soul of that woman a respect for you. She will have faith in everything you ask her to do. She will devote her whole life to you because she knows you're fair, you're just, you do everything you can to provide for her and to protect her, both she and her children. She learns you have integrity, you develop a positive reputation in her soul, and she places her undying faith in you and will follow you to the ends of the earth. Point 8. Men initiate leadership through grace, and the woman responds through faith to his position of authority. Men initiate leadership through grace. Now, this is in the marriage. It won't work in the job. This is in marriage. And the woman responds through faith to his position of authority. Now see, there's no tyranny here. That leadership is based on a grace mental attitude, unconditional love. 9. Wives are commanded to willingly submit to her husband's authority with an attitude of respect. I want you to notice something. A woman is going to be mandated in Ephesians 5:22 to subject herself to the husband. This is to obey him, to place herself willingly under his authority and leadership. That's what hupotasso means. We'll get to that in a moment. But then down in verse 33, it says she is to respect the husband. Well, note something. Back up in Ephesians 5:25, which we just noted, the husband's mandate was to unconditionally love his wife. So what are the rules of the game? For the husband, what is he to do in the marriage? He is to unconditionally love his wife. Or what's the wife to do? We'll put here, question mark, what am I to do? You are to submit and you are to have respect for the husband. Submit to, have respect for. Now she, the word love is not mentioned. Wife's not mandated to love the husband. Now she may love the husband. But she's not mandated to do that. Leadership is commanded to unconditionally love the subordinate.